this morning, humbled by the events that we have heard read yet again this year. But yet our humility is brightened by a profound gratitude that leads to joy for the great sacrifice that Jesus gave on our behalf and in obedience to your will. Come and nourish us now, we pray, by your word and your holy sacrament, so that our lives might be a living testimony to the crucified one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. It's not boding well for Easter Vigil. My voice. Always. Palm Sunday is a day of profound contrasts. We begin like we did today. This is really an immersive experience, Holy Week is, immersive worship. We began today with a crowd shouting, Hosanna, and we end with a crowd shouting, Crucify Him. We begin with palm branches waved in joy and excitement, and we end with a cross raised in judgment. Matthew places these two scenes before us. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem in chapter 21, which we heard read outside, and his crucifixion outside of Jerusalem in chapter 27. And the Spirit through these texts say, look carefully. There's truth to be seen here. Truth about the King, the true King, and truth about the human heart. And what these two passages reveal about our heart is that there is an idol that dominates our cultural moment, but also really in many ways every age from the dawn of time in the Garden of Eden and our fall to this one. And this is the idol of the sovereign self, the self that is its own authority, the self as its own judge, the self that answers to no one but itself. But these passages also expose within our heart a second idol, and this one is tightly bound to the first. And this is the idol of political or social messianism. Really, this is our fallen impulse to turn to anything other than to God for salvation. The belief here is that salvation finally comes through the right kind of human power, the right kind of social movement, the right kind of ideology, the right kind of leader. And we see these two idols in operation when the sovereign self finally realizes it needs some saving. And when it does come to this realization, it often refuses to turn to God himself. Instead, it turns to its own ideas of salvation. It crafts human saviors. It looks to political machinations or power or social influence to rescue what only God himself can redeem. Matthew chapters 21 and 27 hold these two idols and show us how they respond when the true King arrives, when he comes on the scene. Matthew 21 opens rather quietly. Jesus is with his disciples, and he tells two of them, go into the next village that you're going to come to, and there you'll find a donkey. Bring it to me, for the Lord needs it. And of course, Jesus here rides in a way that I think many of us find unexpected. No war horse here, no chariot, no military parade, only a borrowed animal. This borrowed animal is in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from Zechariah, which declares, behold, your king is coming to you. This is Zechariah chapter 9, humble and mounted on a donkey. But this is not an act of modesty or a rejection of kingship, but rather its truest form. In Israel's royal tradition, their kings rode mules and donkeys into their coronation. Solomon rode his father's donkey on his procession to be crowned king. Jesus here rides this donkey, not because he lacks authority. He's not signaling some position that has no authority. Rather, Jesus is declaring his authority as king. He is saying with his actions, I am the promised king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the true king who comes to save. And the crowds understand this message that he's proclaiming indeed, in part because they cry out as he moves along the road to Jerusalem, Hosanna, which means save us. Hosanna to the King of David. They begin to wave branches. They cut them off the tree. I'm sure they didn't ask anybody. They start breaking branches off, throwing them on the ground, taking their cloaks off, throwing them on the ground before the coming king as he enters the royal city. And they welcome him with open arms and open hearts as the long-awaited Messiah. But the question quickly emerges in the gospel narratives, what kind of Messiah? The tension's been building for 3 years as Jesus has ministered. With every miracle, with every lesson taught, with every parable, there's greater excitement in Israel that maybe this guy, the prophet from Nazareth, is really the long-expected king. And you can imagine the people's excitement when they see off over the horizon as this mule with a man on top of it comes over the crest and they see it's Jesus. And they begin to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. But what kind of Messiah will he be? And here, in answer to this question, is where these idols, these two idols we mentioned, really begin to appear. The crowd wants a Messiah, but they want a Messiah that fits their desires. That becomes clear in the next 6-7 chapters of Matthew's gospel. They want a king who will overthrow Rome. We see this particularly in Judas. They don't want a king who will overturn sin in their hearts. They want social or political restoration on their own terms, but they do not want God's restoration on his terms. You see, they want what so many of us often want, a Messiah that fits, a Messiah that conforms to our desires, to our needs, to our sovereign self. The self saying, save me, but save me the way I want. Affirm my cause. Empower and save my plans. Serve and secure my desires. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Our culture loves an inspiring Jesus, a Jesus full of blessing and affirmation, a Jesus that will come alongside of us and help us get whatever we desire. But it hates the Jesus who commands. It hates the Jesus who establishes his rule on earth as it is in heaven. And when the crowd realizes that Jesus will not fulfill their desires or meet their expectations for a Messiah, their shouts of Hosanna in chapter 21 quickly become, in chapter 27, crucify him. How fickle the mob is. Why? Why move from save us to die? Because the sovereign self cannot endure a king it cannot control. It cannot endure a Messiah who refuses to wield earthly power, any power to gain what it wants. And this is what we see in Matthew 27. Here, Matthew reveals what happens when Jesus refuses to conform to human expectations. The chief priest, they bring Jesus to Pilate. And in doing so, they're not defending God's honor. They're really defending their own authority, their own position and influence in the land. They actually quite like the way things are. It's worked out well for them. This, of course, is the sovereign self dressed in religious garb. And they frame, though, their accusation in political terms. Jesus claims to be king, to be Caesar, to be Lord. And they know that Pilate doesn't care about their theological squabbles. That's been going on for as long as Rome has had control over Israel. But he does care about maintaining the peace. He does care about someone else coming in and saying, no, I'm the king, the true king. And so Pilate himself is trapped by these same idols. He's locked into this same way that refuses or is unwilling or unable to see the king that lies before him for who he truly is, as the one who saves sinners from their sins. He knows Jesus is innocent. The idols are at work, yet he fears the crowd. He fears Rome. He fears losing his standing, his position. He fears losing control of this powder keg of a city. And ultimately, he's concerned about preserving himself. How often we sacrifice Jesus to preserve our own selves, to preserve our own standings, to preserve our own reputations. How quickly we move from Hosanna to crucify him. You see, political and social messianism always leads to this place where truth is sacrificed for something else, whether it's power or platform or prestige, where righteousness is discarded to maintain influence or to pacify the mob. And then we turn to the mob. We turn to the crowd. Matthew does in his gospel. The one crowd that was once praising is now condemning. The one that was once hopeful is now hostile. Why? Because Jesus refuses to take up their political cause. He refuses to lead the revolution they wanted. He refuses to play the power game that they trusted in. And a Messiah who will not seize this sort of power to save in their estimation is no Messiah at all. And now he is able to be discarded, to be treated as derelict, abandoned, forgotten, thrown away, trash. And our culture reacts as the crowd does so often. And we are tempted to act likewise, that if Christ will not endorse our cause, our strategy, our political tribe, our influence, then we dismiss him and search for a new savior. Something else must bring about what is really salvation. And the sovereign self loves to manufacture these types of saviors because it refuses to bow to the divine one. It refuses to bow to the true Messiah. Just as John Calvin, that prophet of the Reformation, so famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. As Matthew moves us along the narrative, Jesus now is handed over to the soldiers, and they mock him with such cruel irony. They drape a scarlet robe over him, a sign of kingship. They twist thorns into a crown, and they place it upon his head, smashing those thorns into his brow. And they kneel before him as he stands there battered and bruised and bloodied, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" It's a cruel irony because they take all of it away. Who's really in power? Yet in their cruelty, they speak a truth deeper than they know. As Matthew recounts, Jesus is then led to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he's lifted up on the cross. And the mockery continues. The crowds that cried out, "Hosanna," now come to him and they say, "Come down from the cross. Can't you save yourself? Who are you?" The chief priests join in and they sneer at him and they say, "Save yourself. Can't you do that? You saved others. Why can't you save yourself?" And these, in many ways, form the sharpest words in the entire Passion narrative because, in a sense, they're true. Jesus cannot save himself. Not because he lacked the power to do it, but because he cannot save himself because love holds him there to the cross. Love for the Father, love for the mission that he was given by the Father, and love for you and I, whom his death on the cross offers salvation to. You see, if he were to save himself, we all would perish. Yet if he lays himself down freely, we all can be saved if we turn to him in faith and repentance. And here, the idol of political or social messianism collapses under its own weight, because no political revolution can atone for sin. None. They shed a lot of blood in the process, but none atones. No social movement can reconcile us to God. There's no ideology that saves you. There's no cultural victory that conquers death. There's no earthly power that can tear the veil that separates fallen humanity from the Creator God. Human messiahs fall and fail every time because human power alone cannot save. Only the crucified King can do what all of those cannot: bear the judgment for our sin that we deserve, defeat the sin that enslaves us when we cannot overcome it, and he's the only one who can open the way through death to life eternal. As Matthew continues in this passion narrative, darkness covers the land. And Jesus cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in response, creation cries out. Remember when Jesus was entering the holy city, he said, if the people, when the Pharisees came to him and told him to stop this because of what the people were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," what did he tell them? "If I were to stop them, the very stones would cry out." And here, the voices of praise from the people of God and from any person has stopped. And Christ, the God-man on the cross, cries out in agony, and the rocks respond. The ground shakes in response. The rocks split open. Tombs open. Bodies come to life, and they walk out of the tomb, Matthew tells us. And I don't even know what to do with that. But something remarkable is on the move. The veil of the temple is torn in two. The veil that had the two seraphim that guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden, that guarded the entrance to the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, and then the temple, that veil is ripped, and now Jesus has made a way for us to enter the very presence of God. And no one is praising God except creation, in agony with its Savior, testifies to him as the true King. And then, as Matthew winds his passion narrative to a conclusion, we are confronted with one of the most astounding confessions in all of the Gospels in verse 54. And this confession is not from a disciple, it's not from the religious leaders, but it's from a nameless Roman centurion hardened by violence and death. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, this man had been on the working side of the peace. He has seen what hopes in a false Messiah would call someone to do, for he has been killing people his entire life, whether in battle or in a judgment for Caesar. And here before him, dying on the cross, stands a different King. A different way, one that he can no longer deny, one that his heart longs for. This is truly the Son of God. For those who expected a political savior, they couldn't recognize him, this Jesus, because they wanted something else. But yet this man who served the empire recognizes him. And this great reversal, which is really the good news to all of us here this morning, is that whenever you confess Jesus to be the Son of God, to be the Christ, the Anointed One, the true King, then the sovereign self is dethroned from your life. And all the other messiahs that are exposed as frauds and empty and hollow, you are no longer bound by them. But you are free. Free now to experience true, true freedom under the loving reign of Jesus. And Palm Sunday, as we come to a conclusion here this morning, Palm Sunday forces this question upon every heart here. Will Jesus be my King, my Messiah, or will I cling continually to me? Or to the false messiahs that I create for myself? Will Jesus be my true King? Our world tells us the exact opposite. Don't turn to Jesus, turn to yourself. Look within. Follow your truth. Obey your desires. Find salvation in politics or in social movements or in human strength. Don't you know that the highest freedom is the freedom of the self? To do what it wants, when it wants, how it wants, where it wants it, all the above. But Palm Sunday tells a very different story. It tells us the self makes a miserable God because it cannot actually forgive. It cannot save you. It cannot bring you peace. It cannot overcome death, for you will die. Political and social power cannot rescue you ultimately. They can shape nations and sometimes for great good, and they are not to be rejected, but they cannot heal the heart. They cannot make us right with God. They cannot give eternal life. Only the true King who rode in on a donkey and who bled on a cross can give us such grace and heal our wounded hearts. The palm branches and the cross stand side by side today. One reveals our distorted expectations. The other reveals God's unexpected grace. So this Holy Week, let us lay down the idol of the sovereign self. Let us lay down the idol of any other Messiah. And let us bow before the true King, the crucified one, the one who chose not to save himself, but to save you. And let us, with a true heart, proclaim today, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.